says the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. This is the unusual darkness that accompanies the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice in the history of the human race, this abnormal darkness existed. First time that this abnormal darkness existed was at the cross. During the last 3 hours when Jesus Christ was on the cross, sins of the world were poured out upon Jesus Christ and judged by God the Father. At that particular time, no one saw the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins. He was enshrouded in darkness. At the second advent of Jesus Christ, the earth will be covered with darkness again. On one side of the earth is the moon, and the moon is blotted out with the stars. On the other side of the earth, the sun is blotted out. So the entire earth is enshrouded in darkness again, and this darkness will accomplish several principles. First principle is the principle of protection. Jewish believers who will be in the city of Jerusalem will be resisting the king of the north in the siege of Jerusalem. And they will be holding out against the king of the north. They will be protected by this darkness. It also will protect the Jews who are in Edom, Moab, and Ammon. They're hiding in the mountains. And the kings of the east, the Oriental bloc, moving in on them, and they're protected also by this darkness. You have two groups of believers, those who flee to the mountains and those who remain in Jerusalem. Now, when you enshroud the world in darkness, it's a day when everything stands still. And that's when darkness will protect the believer. Second purpose of the darkness, to announce one more to the entire world the second advent of Christ. It's a means of evangelizing. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He will be the only light that day. Revelation tells us that. Now, there are many passages besides this one which describe the coming of Jesus Christ in terms of the brightness of His glory. One is Revelation 1:7, where it says, every eye shall see Him. Everyone is enshrouded in darkness, and then suddenly they see this light, which is the returning Christ, and that will be the principle. And there are many passages that describe this day of darkness. Joel 2:10-11, Amos 5:18, Zechariah 14:6, New Testament, Matthew 24:29, Luke 21:25-27, Revelation 6:12, Isaiah 13:9-10. Many passages describe the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He comes at the second advent in a time when darkness is covering all the earth. Now, why is the last day darkness? There's another reason. This is the one I lean to, the third one. One of them is to protect the believer. Two is so every eye can see him. But the third one is the principle that when you're in darkness, when they had this blackout in New York, it was a similar situation. Not the same type of darkness, but it has the same effect. When people are in darkness, these particular people in the tribulation have heard the gospel at least four times. Heard it through Moses and Elijah. They've heard it through the 144 evangelists and their converts. They also heard it through the angels. And now they have 24 hours where they can do nothing. They can't move because they're enshrouded in darkness, so they have to do nothing. They can't see anything. And so they're forced to think. You find yourself without a contact with others and You have no normal contact. And so darkness encourages you. It gives you a 24-hour period for people to think. You know, no TV will be on. That'll kill about half the population. And there won't be any clubs to go to or anything to go to, no sorts of entertainment. Everything's enshrouded in darkness. It's like frozen where you are. It's almost like an animated suspension. I remember when they had blackouts in England in World War II. It's very difficult to go about, and there's a way you can overcome it, but that darkness is not as dark as this darkness. So they're going to have 24 hours in order to think about what they've heard. 144,000 evangelists and the converts, Moses and Elijah, from angels. But he would have, by this time, have heard the gospel many times, repeated the same way, accurately, clearly, and plainly. Now they're given one day of total darkness in which they can't do anything but think. After 24 hours of darkness, no contact with the world and just thinking, God, the Holy Spirit, convicting of unbelief in Christ, and still they're negative to the Word of God, well, they're cut off forever. Every passage that deals with this phenomenon of darkness, that covers it, deals with it in a different emphasis. Zechariah 14, Joel 2 emphasizes the protection of the Jews. Born again, Jews resisting the king of the north. In the Isaiah passages, you have a different emphasis, the same principle, but they emphasize the tremendous protection of the Jews up in the mountains who are believers. So there are many different things that are emphasized. Now here in our passage, we have the phrase, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. They've had the entire tribulational period, 7 years. And this is the last day for them to make a decision. Principle says that now is a time of acceptance. Now is a day of salvation. After that 24-hour day of darkness, there will no longer be any chance for those people. So they have to make a decision, and they will make a decision. And they'll make a decision one kind or another. So the entire population of the world, right prior to the second advent of Christ, has a 24-hour period, and in order to help them to focus their attention on the issue, to help them to concentrate, they're given total darkness. An unusual super darkness, because all darkness on the natural level has some light in it. This is all more or less the principle. When you're enshrouded in darkness, you have to stand still. When you stand still, then you can see the deliverance of the Lord. But if you're busy, why, then you can't. So this stops all activity. Now, training in the military helps in a situation like this, because you sit in a foxhole for a while with your eyes closed. And then you open them, and then you do it again. And eventually you get to where you can see something, if there's any light of any kind. For example, there's light in the stars when it's dark out. And you can start to distinguish objects around you. And after you've gone through that procedure, then you can crawl out of the foxhole and you begin to infiltrate. So this was brought out many times. It's amazing how well you can see after you practice that for a while. And you start to distinguish objects around you, and then you can crawl out. Which means that even in our natural darkness, there's a lot of light in it. Not that you can see perfectly, but you can see because there is light. Well, there's a lot of light even in darkness. However, the word here for darkness is a word which excludes all light. So apparently there'll be no light. And when someone tries, for example, to light a match or a flashlight turn on, some kind of a light, there will be no light from that. Now that's the type of darkness. In other words, all light is excluded. No light. You won't even be able to smoke. You won't be able to primp or see what you look like or see where you're going. You can turn on the light possibly, but it won't penetrate the darkness at all. More or less frozen in place. Eventually, when everything around you is dark, then it begins to turn inward. You begin to think in terms of what you've heard. Why this phenomenon? And the message that has been clearly presented to you time after time. And these are the people that are mentioned here, the multitudes in the Valley of Decision. This is a gracious gift from the Lord. Their last day on earth, prior to the second advent of Christ, God gives them every chance, more than any chance, in order to make the right decision, a decision that will eliminate any possibility of the baptism of fire. So this is a day of darkness and a very important day. Now, in verses 17 through 21, well, first in verse 16, we have Jesus Christ coming back. And it says, the Lord also shall roar. This word roar is a cry of a soldier when he slays his enemy. This is a victorious cry. So the Lord shall utter a victorious cry out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord, notice, will be the hope of his people and the strength of his children of Israel. Now, the uttering of his voice here is described again for us in Revelation 19, verse 15, as the voice that slays the armies that are besieging Jerusalem, the Battle of Armageddon. The earth shall shake. That's Zechariah 14, 5. And that's another means of protecting people. The earth shaking there, we're told in Zechariah 14, 5, is protecting those born again Jews in Jerusalem. And the shaking of the earth splits the Mount of Olives and gives them a corridor and a way of escape. Now in verses 17 through 21, we have the millennial restoration of the Jews. Notice how it begins. I was thinking about this passage this evening, and you know, we've been functioning as a church for quite a few years, and we more or less didn't dedicate what we were going to do. We just started to teach the Word. And it more or less became a pattern. You know, I guess I didn't know anything else better to do. So we just started to teach line on line, and it just continued that way through the years. And I didn't really, like, dedicate myself to do that. It just sort of, like, came about somehow. And our ministry has always been dedicated on this particular principle, so shall ye know. And again, we have to say, whenever we see this principle, the greatest virtue in a believer's life, knowledge of the Word of God. That's the way we started. It's true in the church age. Notice here, it's true in the tribulation. And it's true during that day of darkness. In other words, the truth shall set you free, and you'll be free indeed, and that's the truth found in the Word. All during that 24-hour of darkness, while all unbelievers are thinking about the gospel, and are coming to a decision, positively or negatively, what are the believers doing? Verse 17. Believers know the Word. You shall know. Just think, for 24 hours, while they're sitting in darkness all over the world, that they are protected by God's darkness so they can relax. That's one thing they know. Secondly, they know that Jesus Christ is coming. See, if you're a student of the Word, you happen to be in the tribulation, and you become a believer, you'll know that there's going to be a 24-hour day of darkness. When that darkness hits, you'll know that you can relax because it's God's protection for you, and that Christ is coming within 24 hours. You start a countdown, 23, 22, 21. You see what I'm talking about? So believers, if they know the Word of God, will understand that day. See, they have a warning that we don't have because we don't know when the rapture will occur. But they'll have a 24-hour day, and the darkness will bring that on. So they'll know that Jesus Christ is coming. Thirdly, they'll know that immediately after he comes, there will be perfect environment on the earth. The second coming of the Garden of Eden, as it were. And they'll be on that particular principle for 1,000 years. And fourthly, they'll know that they're in human bodies. As believers in the tribulation, they're going into the millennium, and they're going to have a ball. They'll have the greatest time they ever had. Just think of single guys, for example, coming out of the tribulation, going into the millennium. And you have to be a single guy. They'll have the greatest time they ever had. They're going to be married. We know there's a population explosion. Just talking about marriage. And no, they're going to have anywhere in 1,000 years, what could we conjure up? 25 children? 50? 100? What about 1,000? You can have one a year. Right? In perfect environment. And we know under perfect environment, how those things happen, you know. When you're talking about perfect environment, you're talking about marriage, you're talking about children, you're talking about a lot of enjoyment there. Could be 1,000. If it's 1,000 years, it takes 9 months. Every woman in the millennium will have a right man. Maybe you want to be a tribulational saint. This way you can't miss. See, you can miss in the 20th century. You won't miss in the tribulation. If you're a believer, you come out of the tribulation, go into the millennium, you got your right man. Want to wait? Tough, you can't. A lot of interesting things in the Word of God. There'll be a population explosion. We know how that children are produced. It isn't historic. And there'll be a lot of partying. There'll be a lot of happiness. And the personal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will he unite every person in marriage during the millennium? He did in the garden. Maybe he'll do all the weddings. Better him than me. There'll be a marvelous combination of spiritual life and pleasant things. A lot of people think that pleasant things couldn't possibly be spiritual. But you see, in the millennium, you're going to have the epitome of spirituality and pleasant things. And prosperity. No government intervention. Whoa. Hey, let's hear it. Pleasant social life. Pleasant love life. Everything. And so what do you think the people are doing that 24 hours if you're a believer? Hey, 24 hours, I got this guy and this girl and prosperity and happiness and social life and love life. Yeah, that's great. What are the people thinking? Well, this is the last day that I'm ever going to have tribulation. This is the last day I'll ever be in darkness. I'll never sit in darkness again. What do I have ahead for me? Well, 1,000 years of fun. And then eternity. In the millennium, why, we know there'll be no suffering. We know there'll be no misery, no sorrow, no one will starve. No one will do without anything. Perfect environment, no one will die except through the principle of capital punishment. That's the only exception. Everyone will have perfect health. Can you imagine everyone in perfect health? What are we going to do with Medicare? What are we going to do with these health programs? What we should be doing with them right now, chuck them in Medicare. Did you ever notice in groups of people
coughs, people that cough. You know there are different types of coughs? I have studied coughs over the years. Many people have smoker's coughs. You know, you don't have to find out what they are. There's a unique smoker's cough. Some people have a virus cough. It's different than a smoker's cough. Some have plain old drainage, you know, cough. There's a third time. There are all kinds of coughs. Many people have more cavities and hollows in their head and larger sinus, and that's a different type of a cough. If you stood in front of people for a few years, you'll begin to categorize coughs. You can tell when people stop smoking. They stop coughing. There are also different types of sleeping sounds. You know, on occasion, you find someone taking a few Z's, you know, while you're teaching. Like there's a person, sometimes when they have a snootful, see, and they have a different type of thing. They breathe as the Hebrew stem would be in the PL stem. That's intensive. You know what I mean? That's how a drunk sleeps. Now, if you come in here drunk, we don't object. But they're all sites of noises of what I'm trying to say. Interesting noises. There are noises that the pews make. I don't know if you know it, but there are noises that the pews make also. Some creak and some groan over under various weights. There's the noise of wrappers, you know, candy and lollipops and gum. The only thing wrong about that, I can't get with it, you know, because you're doing it. Then there's the turning of paper when you're taking notes. That's another sound, you know. All those are not wrong. If you pick up a bulletin, I want to say something interesting about a bulletin. If you hold the bulletin by the bottom, it comes up a tenor sound. If you hold the bulletin in the middle, it's more or less basso. And up at the top, it's alto. It's amazing all the different sounds that there are. You can hear all these things all the time when you're teaching, so you come to learn something about sounds. People who sit in darkness for 24 hours will think about sounds for a while. But after a while, all those sounds will disappear. The believers, it'll be a great day for them. They'll love that day. It's going to be a fantastic day. Because they'll say to themselves, this is the last day that I will ever sit in darkness. This is the last day that I will ever know pressure or sorrow or misery or sadness or frustration or difficulty. This is the day that the Lord's coming. And when He comes, I'm going to be with Him for the next 1,000 years, and it'll be the longest party in history. It'll be a glorious party, and it will last for 1,000 years. And there won't be any hangovers or problems of any kind. It'll go on and on and on. And at the end of that time, I'm going to be in eternity in a resurrection body. Can you imagine living in a perfect environment, having a ball in a physical body, and then to cap it off, at the end of that, get a resurrection body? Now, you can enjoy that darkness for 24 hours, because you've got a countdown. 24, 23, here comes the Lord, 22. See what I mean? 21, perfect environment. Marriage, fun, 19, 18, you see what I mean? It's tremendous, 24-hour period. But there are unbelievers who are sitting in darkness too. And they'll be saying to themselves, well, here's the issue. Am I going to face it or not? I can't go to church. I can't tithe. I can't speak in tongues. What am I going to do? Am I going to believe the message or not? And that very day in darkness, part of the earth will be in darkness in the daytime, part of the earth will be in darkness in the nighttime. And yet there will people who will say, yes, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior, but there will people be there who will still say no, and they will be candidates for baptism. The baptism of fire is what they'll be candidates for. Verse 17 says, so shall you know. What will you know? So shall you know means that these people who are believers sitting in darkness will know these things. So shall you know that I am the Lord. What are the believers thinking in darkness? What will they think about first? Well, first of all, they'll think about the Lord. You'll know that I'm the Lord. No mistaking who the Lord is. Mary won't be there. The Pope won't be there. Doctor whoever won't be there. They'll know that that's the Lord. No mistake whatsoever. Occupation with the person of Christ. The Word of God transferred into your mind, sitting in darkness, will wipe away all superficial receptions, and that will lead to occupation with Christ. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no strangers passing through anymore. No strangers passing through anymore means the end of war and rumors of war, no more invasions. So the people sitting there, people will be sitting in Jerusalem in darkness. People will be sitting up in the mountains, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And what will they be thinking? The Lord. The Lord is coming. They'll be occupied with the person of Christ. And when he comes, there never will be any warfare again. Never again will there be any suffering. Verse 18, not only will they know who Jesus Christ is and be occupied with him, but they will know that he's going to restore. And there'll be great prosperity, and it says in verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine. Now, new wine is an idiom for prosperity. It doesn't say drop down. It says a waterfall of new wine flowing out of the mountain. A waterfall of new wine flowing out of the mountain. So it means maximum prosperity conditions. Now, there are all sorts of wine idioms, and there are all sorts of prosperity idioms, like land flowing with milk and honey. And that means a very prosperous land. So the new wine here refers to super prosperity. The mountain shall flow with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, from the temple, and shall water the valley of the acacias. Now, actually, this describes for us the perfect environment of the millennium. In times of prosperity. So what are the believers thinking? The last few lines tell us what the believers are thinking. As they sit in darkness for 24 hours, they're thinking about the Lord, previous verse. Then they're thinking about the glorious prosperities the Lord will bring at the second advent. They're also thinking in terms of their enemies of the past, and they will be removed because the scripture says here, Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Israel. In other words, in the past, looking back, from the second advent back, Egypt was antagonistic towards the Jews. Illustration, Exodus. In the past, Edom, or Edomia, was antagonistic towards the Jews. The Edomites, by the way, had their last crack. The people of Edom had cavalry, they had horses, and the people of Edom, when the Romans came, there was a war in the land from 60 to 70 A.D. Just before the Romans arrived in Jerusalem, the Edomites came to the gates of the city, they galloped in, they came in by the hundreds and thousands of them, and what did they do when they got into the city? They robbed, they pillaged, they sliced people up and cooked them. They did all sorts of things like that. So when he mentions here Edom and Egypt, Egypt is the first great persecutor of the Jews, going back to Moses' day, which takes us back to about 1500 B.C. Edom was the last persecutor of the Jews just before they went into the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. Now notice what he's doing here. He's taking them all the way back to 1500 B.C., Egypt, and then coming all the way forward to 70 A.D., Edom. So Egypt in 1500, down to 70 A.D., where you have the Edomites. And so these are mentioned, the enemies of the Jews, from one end of Jewish history to the other, before they went out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And so they're also thinking in terms what the Lord is going to do with their enemies. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. In other words, they're putting their faith in the Word of God, actually describes the pressure these Jews are under. Satan himself, in Revelation 12, inspires people against them. Even though Satan inspires people against them, they know that they are out from under the pressure because they put their faith in the Word and they recognize the principle that vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Now, we have an application here to us. You cannot have a relaxed mental attitude and think in terms of retaliation. Whenever you try to get even, whenever you try to get back at people, whenever you try to destroy people, then you're in serious trouble. These Jews, what are they thinking as they sit in darkness? Well, resting in the Word in darkness. They are relaxed persons, which is a rare commodity, during the last 24 hours of darkness. Now, finally, in verse 20 and 21, they think in terms of future prosperity. Prosperity, and says, Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from one generation to another. They're thinking in terms of generations and population explosions. And then it says, I will cleanse their blood. Literally, I will avenge their blood. I will avenge the blood of those I have not avenged, not cleansed, but avenge. In other words, the Lord will handle all the details. They will have no problem with those who have put the pressure on them. And then it says, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So in verses 17 through 21, this is the thinking of born-again believers in the last 24 hours of darkness. And they're thinking along with the Word of God. What are they thinking? Well, it starts off with occupation with Christ. And it ends up in verse 21, leaving everything in the Lord's hands. So it's a relaxed thinking. It's a happy thing. It's a pleasant type of thinking. They have only 24 hours of darkness to contemplate the glorious future of the Lord. Whereas that same night, throughout the world, the multitudes in the Valley of Decision, many of them are thinking negative volition. And the next day for them will be the most awful day, the beginning of their eternal judgment. See, your attitude about the Word of God, your attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ designates your future. So there's a perfect picture, this Valley of Decision, right before Christ comes back. Accept Him, you go into the millennium having a ball. Reject Him, you get separated from Him for all time. So to some it's the most awful day, and to some it's the great day. And it's a matter of the volition of the human soul. And it's a matter of the individual's attitude towards Jesus Christ. And it's the same principle, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now Isaiah said, they that sat in darkness saw this great light. And the whole principle of let there be light, and there was light. And the principle of children of light, lights of the world. And the light being a light into their path. So that's one of the greatest decisions that they will have to make, and that's the decision that we have to make. Okay. Turn to Psalm 119. Very interesting psalm. See if you have Psalm 119 in your Bible. Because I want you to see something. The reason I'm asking that, because some Bibles do not have, like this one I have here, does not have the letters before the verses. Most of them do, but this one doesn't. Psalm 119 will take us a couple of weeks to do, maybe. This is really a death march. I'll head you off of the past. This is one of the greatest catastrophes that ever existed in the human race. Psalm 119. It takes a great deal of digging and searching to find this out. But there have been a lot of death marches in our time. We remember the March of Bataan, Bataan they call it, Corregidor, and the way some of our military personnel were maltreated. You all saw the River Kwai, and that's pretty well documented. One of them that isn't documented, it happened in 586 B.C. And that's when the Jews were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in chains. And I'll describe some of the things that went on during that death march. Women and children, so forth. Now, this is really the death march, which tells us a principle. Some people made that death march. Others didn't. The ones that made the death march, naturally, you have all the details of life removed when you're on a chain gang going out into slavery. The ones that survived were the ones that had the Word of God in their souls when they left, because there were no Bible classes on the way, per se. They had to get it beforehand. Now, the Bible teaches the Bible. God has gone to all extremes to make the Bible clear. Men have confused it. In this particular psalm, we have 176 verses. There are actually 176 promises. I'll try to bring them out as we go along. This is really the ABCs of Christianity. This is what they call an acrostic psalm. Acrostic means alphabet. Like we have an alphabet, we have 26 letters. The Jews have 22. An acrostic psalm means A, B, C, D, follows all through. So here you have 8 verses for every letter of the alphabet. They have 22 letters, 8 verses, times 22 is 176. So you have the first 8 verses are 8 A's, as it were. The next one are 8 B's, and so forth. In this particular psalm, and here's a young man who finds himself in the situation of persecution, and those who are hostile towards the Word of God, he's in chains expecting death, and finds comfort. Now, every one of the letters of the alphabet has some significance. The first thing which must impress us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that God the Holy Spirit went to the trouble of putting this psalm in acrostic form. There are 8 other acrostic psalms. Psalm 9, Psalm 10, in which the acrostic is defective. What that means is some of the letters of the alphabet are omitted. In Psalm 25, it's also irregular. Psalm 34 is defective in one letter, verse 22. Psalm 37 is complete. Psalm 111 is complete. Psalm 112 is also complete, by that I mean 22 letters. Psalm 145 is warning in one letter between verses 13 and 14. But Psalm 119 differs from these, from 5 of them, in that it's complete, and different from all of them in that 8 verses are given to each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each of the 8 verses begins with its respective letter, right at the very beginning. Now, Hebrew language reads from right to left.
Every verse starts, the first eight start with the letter A. Next one B, and so forth. There are 22 stanzas corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In each stanza, we have eight verses, making 176 in all. Each verse consists of two members. The first line of each couplet begins with a letter of the alphabet, of the same letter throughout each stanza, as in its first verse. In other words, you can see the repetition there. And the repetition and the acrostic is for recall. So you can recall it. When we go through this alphabet, you'll be able to think of a letter of the Hebrew alphabet and immediately come up with a principle. And it'll be repeated eight times, so you won't forget it. Now, this is true of all 22 stanzas, and the letters are in their alphabetical order. From the arrangement, there is no variation. The word at the top of each stanza in most Bibles is the name of the Hebrew letter. If you have a Bible and there's a Hebrew letter in front of it, that is usually what it is. Now, there are two examples of the acrostic device outside of the Psalms. Proverbs 31, the first 22 verses from verse 10 through 31, which describes a virtuous woman. And that begins respectively with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In the book of Lamentation, the arrangement is second to Psalm 119 in respect of elaboration. Lamentation chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, there are 22 verses corresponding to the number of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in chapter 3, there are three times 22. Chapter 1, 2, and 4, each verse begins with a letter of an alphabet in order. And in chapter 3, these three verses are given to each letter of the alphabet. Each of these three verses beginning with its own letter. In other words, AAA, BBB, CCC. Chapter 5, there are 22 verses, and the acrostic is dropped. Now, I have made a list of 176 promises, but I don't think I'm going to give them to you tonight for each one of these verses. But you can work out your own, but I'll inject them. Now, in the Psalms, chronologically arranged, we can show how the Psalm would look if the English alphabet was used. And here's an example of how it would look in English, or if you were reading Hebrew. I'll take one file and show you what I'm doing. File is called Dalet. That's one letter. And it's verse 25 through 32. Verse 25 starts out this way with a D. Depressed to the dust is my soul. Verse 26. Declared have I to thee my ways. Verse 27, that's a D again. Declare thou to me the way. Verse 28, dropping in my soul. Verse 29, deceitful ways remove. Verse 30, determined have I upon thy truth. Verse 31. Deliberately have I stuck unto. Verse 32. Day by day I will run the way. That'll give you an idea what the Hebrew looks like. I'm actually starting from the other way over. And the Dalet would be to every front of every verse. Acrostic form has been spoken of as a shackle, and the system regarded as belonging not to a period of national prosperity and vigorous life, but to the time of Israel's decadence and extinction. The acrostic device was assigned and designed to assist the memory. Why in ranged and groups of eight?
Why not have any other number? Why isn't another number suitable than having eight verses for the same letter? The question therefore arises on the whole subject of the significance of numbers in Scripture. Few people will deny that numbers in Scripture have design and significance. The evidence is overwhelming. Numbers have meaning in astronomy. Numbers have meaning in chemistry. Numbers have meaning in sociology, in color, in music, in arts, in sciences. And it would be strange if they had no significance in divine revelation, because both the works and the words of the Lord are perfect. Now, seven is the number of completion. And the word seven is a Hebrew word, sheba, or shaba, which means to be full, satisfied, to have enough of, and to show its occurrence in Scripture would require a volume. But a good illustration of this is found in the book of Revelation, where we have seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven stages of conflict, seven golden books, seven powers of judgment, and seven last words. And that's the structure of the book. This book is characterized by seven. Now, the word eight in Hebrew looks like this. S-H-M-O-N-E-H. In fact, there's a man's name, Schumann, Mr. Schumann. And that's what his name means, eight. He's an eight ball, but that's what it means. Eight means to make fat and to superabound, like seven is enough. But eight is more than enough. It's seven plus one. Eight is the first cubic number and is more than the square, which represented by four. It's the number of resurrection, the new beginnings. See, Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which was the eighth day, Saturday being the seventh day of the Jewish week. So eight is a number of abundance and new beginnings. The eight are superabundance beyond seven, and completion is found in Psalm 119 in respect of the Word of God. The Word of God in 22 verses, of each verse is each verse being coupled so that as to lines, each stanza is eight multiplied by two. Nothing could be more perfectly displayed than the fatness and the fullness of the Word of God and the will of God. Now, there are different facets of the word. Eight words, at least, and perhaps 2 to 10, are used answering to the 10 words of the Decalogue, and they're used to describe the word. One of the words that's used is the word commandment. This is called mitzvah. It's a Hebrew word. Occurs 22 times. We'll see that word coming up. Which is a definite command imposed by authority. Then there's another word, judgments, and that's mishpatim. This occurs 19 times in the plural, I am, 4 times in the singular, and this is judicial decisions or sentences. Now, another word that's used for the law is the Torah. We've discussed that word. That occurs 25 times, always in the singular. That means a law, an instruction, a teaching, a revelation of the will of God for the life of man. And there's another word we'll run across, which is called precepts. P-I-Q-Q-U-I-M, for precepts. Every one of these are a facet of the Word of God, looking at the Word of God from a different point of view. Now, this word precepts occurs only in the Psalms, 24 times, 21 times in Psalm 119. It means mandates, injunctions, always in the plural. Then we have the word statutes, C-H-U-Q-Q-I-M, for statutes. And this occurs 22 times. This word comes from a root which means to cut in, to engrave, to inscribe, and so it comes to mean what is ordained, decreed, prescribed, or hewn. That's a way that word is used. These are all different aspects of the Word of God. Then you have another one. It's called testimonies. E-D-U-T-H, for testimonies. This occurs 9 times, and it means reiteration. It means attesting to or witness. Testimonies is a testimony. Now, there's another word that's used for the word, which is called way, W-A-Y, and that's the word Derek. That's a guy's name, too, by the way. This occurs 13 times, and this means a road as trodden, a mode of life, a course of action marked out by God's word. Then we have the one that is familiar, and it's called the word. The word in the English is word, but the Hebrew word is debar. It occurs 24 times. The word means to arrange in a row, to set forth in speech. It signifies articulation of God's will to man, like the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. Debar is the word that is used for a woman, Deborah. That'll give you some idea about her as a character. There are several other words which sometimes regarded as a synonym for the law, but which are more properly attributes of it. And these words are righteousness, faithfulness, and truth. Righteousness occurs 12 times. That means that which is right, just, equitable, virtuous. And these qualities characterize the law of the Lord. Faithfulness occurs 5 times. The meaning is fidelity, security, firmness, stability, trustworthiness, and these qualities characterize the Word of God. Then there's the word truth. It occurs 4 times. The word has a force of stability, certainty, trustworthiness, which is an idea applicable to divine law. Now there are certain words that reoccur, just to introduce this thing. Deity is mentioned in every verse of the Psalm. Thou being implied in verse 121. Lord, the word Jehovah occurs 24 times, and God occurs once, with reference to God Elohim. The word thy occurs 113 times, thee 17 times, thou 32 times, making a total of 152 references in 176 verses to the Lord. Now here's the point I want to make. There's 152 references to the Lord by different terms in 176 verses. The psalmist, the writer of this psalm, which I'll bring up later, refers to himself 352 times. Sometimes it's the word I, sometimes it's the word me, sometimes it's the word my, mine, myself, servant. What are we saying? This psalm is individualistic, talking about us as individuals. It's not representing a nation. It's personal. It is evident that in this psalm, this writer has a relationship with the Lord. And he is testifying to the persecution which he is enduring, see, between him and the Lord. And he's talking over the things that are occurring in his life with the Lord. And he's offering prayers. And he's suffering affliction in the form of persecution. And there's 66 verses on that, of where he's suffering. Like, remove from me reproach and contempt. My affliction. The proud have had me greatly in derision. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, mine enemies, evildoers, the afflicted, affliction, persecution, persecuted, persecutors, reproach, reproacheth, enemies, or throughout the whole situation. In other words, what I'm saying is the psalmist is very conscious of the need to keep God's word. And he's resolved at all costs to do so. The word keep occurs 22 times. And one word means to guard, to protect. The other word means to hedge about. So the psalmist makes it plain that what he does, he will do thoroughly. He refers to his heart 14 times. And of that he speaks 6 times of his whole heart. Wholeheartedness for God is the secret of this life. He says, in his heart, his word must be hidden. The Lord must be sought without distraction. When our heart is upright, we'll praise the Lord. And we will in turn enlarge it, an obedient heart, a yearning heart, and a well-pleasing heart. You know, and a divided heart naturally is a curse. Now, the word meditate appears quite a bit. There are a lot of different words. I can go on forever and give you all the words that are here. The word love occurs 9 times, loveth once. But over against love, there's the word hate, and he tells us what he hates. And we can love these things and hate some other things. So there are a lot of different words. One thing that's interesting is the word joy isn't used. And he speaks of delight and delights 9 times, but not of joy. And every time when he talks about delight or delights, it's the word of God in which he delights. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? We're talking about a young person going through persecution. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Open thou mine eyes, that I may hold wondrous things out of thy law. Teach me, O Lord, I will walk at liberty. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night. Thou art my portion. I thought of my ways, turned my feet into thy testimonies. I am a companion of them that fear thee. So, this is the way we're going now. Next time we'll take it up and show you how this psalm came into existence. And the authorship of this and how this came to be. This is a young man writing a psalm. What happened to him going from Jerusalem to Babylon on a death march, chained, abused every way possible that you can think of, arriving in Babylon, body racked with pain, as it were, soul still functioning, comes out of Babylon, goes back to Jerusalem and establishes the greatest period of prosperity in all the history of Israel. That's the background. Now, that would make quite a show. Now, there have been atrocities, and there have been atrocities, but nothing like this. And we'll bring some out of it. Now, the point for this is this. If someone can go through that and sustain by the Word of God, then we certainly can, living at ease here in Houston, be able to do the same thing. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the Word. And we're thankful it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your mercy, you've delivered us. We're thankful for the things we've studied. Help us, through means of the Holy Spirit, to teach us and guide us and direct us to make application of the Word to our experience. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.